this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 as we're continuing our study through the book of Joshua. And this morning, we're beginning a new section of the book. You see, the first five chapters focused on how to enter the land or how to enter a life of spiritual victory. And again, that's a very, very important section because we all want victory in life. But many times we don't have it because we're not following the Lord. And obviously, we enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, by faith, and it's a walk of the Spirit. It's trusting in the Lord, and that has to be the key. It's a walk of faith and not a walk by sight. And it's not easy as things come our way. And we begin to focus on them instead of the Lord, and we can easily get discouraged. But I'll tell you this, you will never, never experience the peace of God by walking in the flesh. You will never experience the victory that God has for you by walking in the flesh. You can live in the wilderness if you want, that carnal life, but it's a frustrating place to live. How much better to walk in the Spirit and see the victories that God is going to give us in the battles that we face? And there's battles we face every single day, just as the children of Israel face battles in the promised land. And we have to enter this life of victory by walking in the Spirit. Now, as we move on in our study in the book of Joshua, beginning in Joshua chapter 6 and continuing through Joshua chapter 21, we're going to look at the conquest of the land or how to win these battles. And as we're going to see, the children of Israel, again, are going to face many battles in the land of Canaan. That's the land that God had promised to give them, and he did give to them. And we have to remember, as Christians, our Christian maturity is not the result of winning a battle here, a battle there, three battles, five battles, 10 battles. It's battle after battle we face against the enemy. And these battles will last a lifetime until we go home to be with the Lord. I don't know about you, but the older I get in my relationship with the Lord, it seems like the more battles I face. And I don't know why, you know, maybe it's just me because I'm kind of weird. But I always thought, you know, it should get easier as you get older. It doesn't. But that's where we fail many times because we relax, we kick back, we don't think it's going to be that hard. And it is. These battles we face are tough. And it can be frustrating. But remember, God is working in us through these battles we face to help us to grow in the faith, to mature in the faith. We are continually to grow. We are continuing to mature. And isn't that true in our physical lives? It's true in our spiritual. And it's just as true in our physical lives. We learn things. We're always, you know, when you stop learning, you're pretty much dead. But you're always learning new things. You're always growing. And that's true in the spiritual life as well. And remember last time as we studied here in Joshua 5, the massive walls of Jericho, very fortified fortress, you might say. And Joshua's walking by before they do battle here, and he's pondering all these things. And all of a sudden, here's this man standing there with a sword drawn. And I guess you can imagine Joshua wasn't sure if this man was for them or against them. And he asked this man this question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Simple. Important question. The guy has a sword drawn. What's interesting to me is that this man doesn't answer the question that Joshua asked him. He says to Joshua, no, but commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You see, here's the real question for Joshua, and it's pretty simple. Are you for the Lord or are you against him? That's the real question. And by the response of Joshua, this man that appeared before Joshua was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-incarnate picture of him. It was a Christophany. How could I be so sure? Because Joshua falls down to worship him. And then Joshua asks him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the Lord tells Joshua, take a sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. You see, when you're in the presence of God, all around him is holy. And as we said last week, remember, the Bible says that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us. God indwells us. So wherever we're walking should be holy ground. We're representing the Lord. Important point. Now here's the thing. Here's this massive city with walls all around it. It was a fortress. And the key here is this battle was not going to be won because Joshua was such a great leader. Not at all. Joshua came to direct this, or Jesus, excuse me, came to direct this battle. And Joshua acknowledges that he was the commander of the Lord's army. Jesus was the one. The Lord was the one in control of this battle. And that's important for us. If we want victory in our life, we have to understand we're not the commander. Jesus is. You know, years ago, there was a little bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. Are you kidding me? I don't want him to be my co-pilot. I want him to be my pilot. I want him to guide my life, direct my life. I want him to show me the directions that I need to take. That's important. The other thing that we saw last time that was it's really important in our own lives is the worship of the Lord. That's what Joshua is doing. He gives the Lord all the praise and honor that he deserves, and Joshua places his life in the hands of the Lord. And as we're going to see over the next few weeks, it's going to be a walk of faith because the battle plans that the Lord gives to Joshua, they're kind of foolish from a human perspective. They make no sense from a human perspective. And so not only for Joshua, but also for the children of Israel, they were going to have to walk by faith and trust in what the Lord had instructed them to do. If they walked by sight, they would never obtain the victory because it's a ridiculous plan, as we'll see next week and for the next few weeks. But with that as our background, let's begin reading in Joshua 6, beginning in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, a God of war. And I have a question mark after that because that is a difficult thing for people to imagine in their minds. Our God is a God of war? But let's look at verse 1 here of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. We have to remember that the people of Jericho, the king of Jericho, they were all aware of the children of Israel and what they had accomplished. And now they're in the land of Canaan. And Jericho was their first stop, you might say. Remember when the two spies came into the city of Jericho and they met up with Rahab the harlot. And Rahab, not a Jew, a Gentile, said to these men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard all these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So stories had gotten back to the people of Jericho that of what all the children of Israel had accomplished. And again, now they crossed over the Jordan River and Jericho is before them. So the city is on red alert. They were at DEFCON 1, you might say. They were ready for anything, maximum military readiness. And the city was in lockdown. No one was going in, no one was going out anymore. They were terrified. And Jericho itself was not a huge, huge city. It only occupied an area of about a half dozen acres or so, but it was a walled city, a doubled walled city. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick and about 30 feet high. And these two walls were linked together by houses. And that's where Rahab lived, on these walls. It was kind of a low-rent district, you might say. But for the children of Israel, with the weapons they had, these walls, you know, gosh, they could have been, they might as well have been 100 feet high because there's no way they were going to get through them. But again, this was the Lord's battle, and he's going to give them the victory if they would walk by faith. And for the people of Jericho, they were basically Amorites, descendants from Canaan, according to Genesis 10, verses 15 and 16. The general picture, they're Canaanites. They're living in the land of Canaan. But there is going to be a battle plan, like I said, that the Lord gives to Joshua. It's kind of interesting. But before we do that, I want to look at this idea of God calling for the children of Israel to go into battle and wipe out the people of Jericho. Because that is a huge problem for many today. They have a hard time with God calling for the destruction of people's lives. And I'll share this with you. This is an article that was written by someone, and you'll understand clearly where they stand. A number of cases of mass killings of people, apparently at God's behest or request, are recorded in the Old Testament. The flood, the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptian firstborn sons during the Passover, the Canaanites under Moses and Joshua, the Amalekites annihilated by Saul. The first three examples are similar in that there was no human agent involved. In each case, it was God or an angel of God who carried out the mass killings directly. The mass killing of the Canaanites is the first of two cases in which the text claims that God's people, the nation of Israel, were commanded by him to attack other nations. The problem many people have with these stories of mass killings is they do not seem to fit the popular conception of the Christian God. In particular, the question is asked how God, a God of love, could allow or even command such brutality. Furthermore, it is suggested that the God described in these Old Testament books is a different character from the God described in the New Testament. The former is supposedly angry, vindictive, and ruthless. The latter, loving, patient, and forgiving. Even for people who are convinced that the Bible is true and represents God's revelation of himself, these accounts can be deeply troubling, especially when one thinks about the death of innocent children. One way in which biblical scholars have attempted to resolve the problem of the mass killings of the Canaanites is to suggest that God never commanded it, or the mass killings never actually happened. Proponents of this view suggest that the accounts of mass killings are not contemporaneous to the events themselves, but were written later in the history of Israel, during the period of the kings, by scribes who were witnessing the ill effects on the nation of idolatry involving Canaanite deities. These scribes supposedly concluded that it would have been far better if Israel had eradicated the Canaanites when they first settled among them, and so included commands from God in their official history of Israel. This view also necessitates an understanding of Scripture as the opinion of human beings rather than the true word of God, or even an accurate record of historical events. In addition, it says little for the honesty of the authors of the Old Testament, who become little more than spin doctors, and raises the question how God's people could have been so mistaken in their view of God. It actually creates problems in one sense than the preceding view, since it places the concocted accounts of mass killings at a later stage in Israel's history, when an evolutionary view of their religion should expect a more enlightened concept of God. And I understand this person's view. I understand the struggles that he's having. But if this was written at a later period of time and they were trying to encourage the children of Israel not to go follow these pagan gods, by making up a story of killing the Canaanites in the past, does that help them in the present? No, that makes no sense. And we have to understand who God is. And that's where people get it wrong. They don't understand the nature of God. And so they have to try and figure out, well, this can't be our God. Or if he is, it's just the God of the Old Testament who is angry and vindictive. It's not the God of the New Testament who is loving and compassionate. But make no mistake about it. God wants these Amorites dead. And it doesn't seem fair. Let me tell you this. God is fair. God is very fair. In fact, he gave them over 400 years to repent of their sin and turn to him. Over 400. That's pretty good. In Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, we're told, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you should go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" God gave them 400 years to turn. But God saw the ending of their existence because of their sin. But he gave them a choice. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah was told, "Go to Nineveh, speak to the people of Nineveh, and warn them that judgment is coming." and he didn't want to go, and you know, he tried to escape, and that didn't work, and finally he ends up at Nineveh anyway. And this great loving man of God basically told these Gentile people who were going to be destroyed, 40 days, you guys are toast. Not a lot of love, not a lot of compassion. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't care about these people in Nineveh. They were wicked people. I mean, if they did the things they did to the children of Israel, if someone did that to our family, we want them destroyed too. But God said, no, I want you to go to them and warn them. The judgment was coming. And this is this hateful, vengeful God. Listen, the king calls for a fast, to pray, to seek forgiveness from God. And you know what? God didn't destroy them. Why? Because they turned. Do you see how God works? You know who was mad? Jonah. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to spare him. Who was angry? Jonah, not God. God loved him, gave him a choice. Turn, or you're going to be destroyed. And they decided to turn. Years down the road, judgment did come to them. But not now. That's our God. And here's the thing for the people of Jericho. They knew the God of Israel, and they were fearful, but it didn't change them. They didn't turn to the God of Israel. They rejected him, and they were going to be judged for their actions. This is an amazing statement on the heart of man, how hard man can be. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, when the judgment of God is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period, we're told, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's a hard heart. I know where this is coming from. I know where the judgment is coming from. Instead of repenting and getting right with God, I'm trying to hide from him, and it doesn't work. You can't hide from God's judgment. God is not an angry or vengeful or vindictive God. He loves man and gives him a choice. But like I said, you know, people today, because they're not really, they don't know what the Word of God has to say about our God, they come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, hateful God. But again, we looked at some instances that show, no, he's not. He's a very patient, loving God. What about Jericho, though? Remember the story of this harlot by the name of Rahab, who came to saving faith, and her family were spared the judgment of God. She was a Gentile in this pagan nation. And she knew, heard of the God of Israel, and she turned to him. And every single person within that city had the chance to do that as well, but they chose not to. We're just going to lock the city down and keep our fingers crossed and hope for the best, and it's not going to work. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, was written in 2008, the British atheist Richard Dawkins described the God of the Old Testament as, quote, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Wow. Jealous and proud of it. And again, I mean, if you think about it, if this is fiction, why do you even care? I mean, do you write about any other fictional stories like this? Do you come against these people? You know, that Tarzan guy, I don't believe in him. He's kind of a weird guy. He's not real. Why are you arguing against it? But he's arguing against a God who he says doesn't exist. And who's the fool? He says this, that he's proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, which is strongly prejudiced against women, homophobic, racist. And he lists all these different things. Basically ends that he's a wicked bully. I'm not going to even go through a lot of these things because I can't pronounce them. And I'd have to tell you what they mean because I had to look them up because I didn't know what they meant either. But he just slams God, who says doesn't exist. Here's the thing. He's an unbeliever. And I can understand him not understanding this because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know the nature of God. I know my God is patient and long-suffering. I understand that because I know what the scriptures have to say. But what about Christians? What about people who know the Word of God? They should know these things. And I think because of all the misinformation out there, Christians struggle with this idea of God not only destroying lives, but asking his people to do the same. It's like this friend that Art has. Everyone gets saved. Why? Why do you want to believe that? Because then there's no judgment. And it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what you do. We're all the same. We're all going to heaven. So what's the point? Why don't we just all eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and we're all going to heaven? What's the point? And let me ask you another question. How do you know it's true? See, that's really the bigger issue. How do you know that we're all going to heaven? I just feel that way. That's fine. You could feel any way you want. Have you ever been wrong with your feelings? Every one of us have. So you really can't go by feelings. You could feel all kinds of different things, but they may not come to pass. They may not be true. Well, then how do I know what I believe is right? Because it's what the Bible says. How do you know that the Bible is right? I'm sure you've been told that many times. Oh, you believe that book? I absolutely do. And tell them why you believe it. God has told us beforehand the things that are going to take place. Over 300 times, in the Old Testament are prophecies of the Messiah of Jesus Christ that came to pass down to the finest detail. Think about it. Some people, you know, they use Nostradamus. Oh, look, he told us about the future. No, there was the grassy hills with the sun coming up over it. Oh, that represents this. Well, yeah, there's grassy hills and sun rising up everywhere. Who cares? You can make it say whatever you want. But God said in Bethlehem Ephratah, the Messiah was going to come from. Very specific. Not the one up in the north, the Bethlehem up there, but the one in Judah. And his going forth are from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point. What does that mean? He's eternal. The Messiah who is coming to save the world from their sin is the eternal God. How could Jesus predict where he was going to be born if he was just a man? How could the Bible tell us? Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, God told Isaiah his name and what he was to do. And when they came in to take the Babylonians, destroy the Babylonian kingdom, the story goes, Isaiah brought him the scroll to show him, hey, look, your name is right in here. God is very detailed. Prophecy is important. Not only prophecy, when you look at scientific things, it's 100% correct. Not that the Bible is a book on science, it's not. But if this book was written to us, given to us by Almighty God, don't you think the things of science should be accurate? Absolutely. How many of you have heard people say, oh, you Christians are flat earthers? I'm like, no, I'm not. I've never been a flat earther. Because the Bible says the earth is a sphere and God holds it upon nothing. It's just hanging out there in the heavens. Is that what we see? Is the earth a sphere? Absolutely. How did they know that back in those days? Because God told them. What about the millions upon millions of stars? I mean, back in the day, they only thought there was about 3,000 stars. And now there's billions upon billions upon billions. They don't even know how many are out there because they see the universe growing, getting bigger. And they keep finding more of these details. It's not only that, but also medical. It's very accurate when it talks about medical things. Pork was a problem back then because if you didn't cook it enough, you get these worms. Not a good thing. And I said, yeah, you guys aren't going to have pork. It was a protection. dead body, you come in contact with a dead body, you're unclean until evening. Wash your hands, right? All these things. We think washing our hands, well, that's just, you know, kind of common sense. Do you realize it wasn't that long ago that doctors used to be doing autopsies on people, and then they would go deliver babies? And there was a high infection rate, and they didn't understand why. And one of the guys came up with the solution, says, well, why don't we wash our hands? He almost got thrown out of the medical profession. You see, they thought the bloodier you were, the more impressive it was. Well, yeah, if only you're in Friday the 13th movie, maybe, I don't know, but I don't want to see my doctor coming in with blood all over him. That's not impressive to me. But do you see how accurate the Bible is? And not only that, but when you look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, in fact, you read Luke, and especially the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, and the details of these cities that he names, they were only during Luke's time could they have known them, because these cities changed all the time. Very interesting. So I believe the Bible because it's accurate. We have 25,000 copies of the New Testament manuscript. 25,000. There's nothing that of ancient history literature that we have that comes any closer. Not at all. Not even close at all. We have the Old Testament text of Isaiah. 900 AD was the earliest one we had. Isaiah was written 700 BC. So we had the 900 AD scroll until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In about 100 BC, this was written, the scroll of Isaiah. So we have a 1,000-year time frame from 100 BC to 900 AD. And let's look how accurate it is. Totally accurate. There are some spelling changes. There's some minor variations, but nothing in the context changes at all. It's very, very accurate. So that's why I believe what the scriptures have to say. I can trust them. And thus, I understand who God is, that he's a loving God, a caring God, and we'll see that as we continue on. Because God not only allows wars, he encouraged the children of Israel to go to battle, he destroyed people, but our God is a loving God who gave everyone a chance. Before the flood came, who did they have? Noah. Hey man, there's judgment coming, guys. They laughed at him, probably. They mocked him. All the years he was building that ark. But God gave him a chance. He always gives man a chance to turn. And again, we'll see that as we read on here. Here's the thing. You go, why all this death and destruction? That's not the way God created it. And we need to understand that. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible tells us it was very good. There was no death, no violence, no wars, harmony with all life. Adam lived with all of creation. He walked with lions, tigers, and bears, you might say. They didn't eat him. They were not carnivorous. Until we see sin entering the world through Adam. And that sin nature not only affected Adam and Eve, but all of creation, the animals, the birds, the fish, everything. And now from the descendants of Adam, things have changed. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect. But once Adam sinned, we see things changing. In Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, listen carefully. We're told, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now again, sometimes we read through the scriptures and we don't really think of the importance of what's going on here. When God created Adam and Eve, we're told he made him in the likeness of God. Very interesting. No sin. He was perfect. He had a free will. After Adam sinned, because he had a free will, listen to what we're told of his children, and this is passed on to future generations as well. It says that Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. What does it mean? It means that Adam's descendants were born in the likeness of Adam. sinners. That sin nature has been passed on. You see, when Adam sinned, it broke that fellowship. Remember, Adam had this intimate fellowship with God. They walked in the garden together. But then sin entered the world and that fellowship was broken. They didn't have that intimate relationship anymore because sin had separated man from God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit in us that communicated with God was dead. And that was passed on to future generations. In Romans 5, and I'll just read a few different verses from there, listen to what Paul said. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For if by the one man's offense many died, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's from verses 12 through 19, and I took portions out of each of those. But it makes it very clear. Sin came through Adam, and through that offense, death came to all men. Sin came to all men. We're condemned by God because our sin has separated us from God. Well, what does this have to do with war and death and battles and so on? God's desire was not for war. He didn't want it to be part of life on this earth that he created. But because of man's rebellion against God, because of sin in his life, man has this wicked desire to oppress his fellow man. And thus we have wars, we have fighting. You see, God gave man a free will to choose, and Adam chose to disobey God, and he sinned. And we have a free will to choose what we are going to do as well. Several years ago now, Mike Wallace on a television show, 60 Minutes, interviewed this Auschwitz survivor, Yehiel Diner. And he was one of the principal witnesses at the Nuremberg war crimes trials. And during the show, they showed a part of Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial. He said, as Diner came face to face with this man from Auschwitz, he began to cry uncontrollably, and then he fainted. The events prior to the trial occurred 20 years earlier, and yet they haunted him still. And during all this, the judge pounded his gavel down to gain order in the courtroom. Why did he cry uncontrollably? Why did he faint? Why all these emotions? Was it hatred for this man? Was it the horrific memories that still haunted him? It was none of those things. Listen to what we're told brought this emotional response to him. Rather, as Diner explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Diner. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Wow. That's a horrifying statement, isn't it? Think about it. Those evil actions are in every one of us, and we have a choice to make, to enact upon those evil desires or not to. And we're seeing the thoughts and the intents of man's heart becoming more and more evil in our day. All this evil that we see is not coming from God, guys. It's from man. It's a choice that he's made. We all have choices. And God is working to right the wrongs, you might say, and it's going to bring about his plans, his purposes to defeat evil. Warren Wiersbe, who was the one-time pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, wrote this. He said, it's unfortunate that many of the militant songs of the church have been removed from some hymnals, apparently because the idea of warfare disturbs people and seems to contradict the words and works of Jesus Christ. But these zealous editors with scissors seem to have forgotten that the main theme of the Bible is God's holy warfare against Satan and sin. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan, and one day he will declare the victory when Jesus comes as conqueror to establish his kingdom. If you eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, then you must abandon the cross, for it was on the cross that Jesus won the victory over sin and Satan. God doesn't necessarily bring about war, violence, but he will deal with it. He will deal with man's hearts because he's a righteous judge. He's holy. He has to deal with sin, and if he doesn't, he's not righteous. And again, we may miss that, but think about it. someone does some atrocity to your family member and they get arrested and they go before the judge. And the judge goes, well, you know, he looks like a pretty nice guy. I'm just going to let him go free. How would you feel? Outraged, wouldn't you? Justice wasn't done. This is an unrighteous judge. But when it comes to God, we go, well, you know, God's just going to forgive everyone. That's not how it works. It would make him unrighteous. He is a righteous judge. Whatever he does is going to be totally fair and right. And we have to remember that. And make no mistake about it. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He extends grace and mercy to us. But if we continue to refuse to come to him, he's going to deal with our sin and judgment will come. And, you know, God called the children of Israel into these battles for a few reasons. In Judges 3, verses 1 and verse 4, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, another reason is if God wiped out all the people of the land, then it would be a wilderness, and that would be a problem. Also, in Judges 2, it was to punish Israel for their apostasy. In Judges 3, another reason, to see if they would be faithful to him. And that's what we kind of see here in Joshua. Here's the battle plan. You know, walk around the city one time, blow the trumpet. The priest will blow the trumpet, walk around one time, and go back home. That's the battle plan. And each day they were given it for 6 days. And the guy says, okay, it's day 7. Walk around 7 times, be totally quiet. Don't say a word any of those days. Even on the 7th day, don't say a word. Then walk around 7 times, priest blow the trumpet, and then shout, and the walls will come down. Really? We've been doing this for 7 days, and that's the plan? I'm testing your faith. Do you trust me? You trusted me. Your family members trusted me to go through the Red Sea. Your family members trusted me as you went through the Jordan River on dry ground. You trusted me those 40 years in the wilderness that I fed you manna from heaven. Your sandals didn't wear out those 40 years. I provided water for you those 40 years. Can you trust me on this? And doesn't God do that with us? Sometimes we're placed in this ridiculous situation. And it's not fair. God says, trust me on this. Just walk by faith. See the salvation I'll bring to this situation. And it's not always easy. But that's what God is doing in our lives, helping us to grow, helping us to have those victories. And we have to understand, as much as we see these things in the physical world, there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And I don't know about you, but I see depression, suicide, anger, violence growing and growing. You go, why? I mean, really, look at our nation. We're really a prosperous nation. Why are we so discouraged? Why are we so down? Because this is a spiritual battle. And Satan comes to destroy lives. God says, I want to give you life and I want to give it to you more abundantly. Satan says, I want to destroy your life. Do you see the battle? And we don't play games in these battles. We fight these battles. And we have to understand, for the Jewish people, check out their history. Satan wants to wipe them out. Why? Because, first of all, we saw in the Old Testament, that's where the Messiah was going to come from. But even in the New Testament, we see this. Which is kind of interesting. You go, but why? The Messiah already came. Why does he want to wipe the Jews out? I think it's because I believe it's the Jews that call for Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus said, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that is the petition that the Jews make when they are hiding out in Basra and Petra for 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, those last 3.5 years when they call upon the Lord. And it's interesting because obviously we know that the Lord is coming back to Israel. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in two. We know all that. But it also says he's going to Bozrah. And you go, why Bozrah? Where are the Jews? They're in Bozrah, Petra. And he's going to them. And if you read in Isaiah, I believe it is, his clothes are stained with blood. Why? He just did battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. And he goes to his people who have now received him. For the most part, the Jews have rejected Jesus. Are there Jews that have gotten saved today? Absolutely. But for the most part, blindness has happened to Israel. God is dealing with Gentiles, but he's not done with the Jews. Now, you probably understand Old Testament, making war. God was separating his people. He didn't want his people contaminated with unbelievers, with the Gentiles, because the Messiah was coming through their lineage, specifically tribe of Judah, lineage of David, and so on. So God was trying to preserve his people. But what about the New Testament? Doesn't Jesus speak of peace and not of making war? Well, yes and no. And it's not a cop-out. He speaks of both. In Matthew, turn over to Matthew for a second. Chapter 5. First New Testament book, Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, where we're told this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, the Jewish religious leaders have probably got this idea out of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, this is what was being taught. Love your neighbor. But what they also got out of it, what they also decided what this meant was, hate your enemies, which Gentiles were their enemies. In the Jewish mind, they thought Gentiles were there. They were the fuel to, or they were created to fuel the fires of hell. And Jesus is clarifying that for them. We should love people, absolutely. We are to reach out to people and care for people. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I'm not talking about people who are nice to you. I'm talking to the unloving people, the ones who hate you. Here's the thing, and just think about this. If we love people that love us, are we any different than the world? No, the world does that. But I can't love someone who is so mean to me. No, you choose not to. It's not that you can't. But I just can't. Well, you have to let God help you. You're right. On your own, you can't do it. That kind of love is, that agape love, that unconditional love only comes from God. We have a worldly type of love, a phileo type of love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We have brotherly love for each other. But an agape love is unconditional love. And it's far different. And thus, we bless them. We do good to them. We pray for them. It doesn't matter what they do to us. And God changes our hearts. You know, remember the song, and I'm dating myself probably, but they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. Not by our anger or hatred or whatever. It's by our love. And it's, again, it's a different kind of love than the world has. We're not talking about a Hollywood love. And that's where many people get their ideas of what love is all about. No, this is a godly love that comes from the Father. But we love vengeance. We love retaliation. And I'll just admit it, you know, when I was growing up, okay, I wasn't a Christian, but I loved the movie Death Wish. I loved it. You know why? Because he got back at all those nasty people. And I hate to say it, I even kind of like it today. You know, I see a movie where someone, you know, his family's decimated by these criminals. The guy goes after him, and I'm like, get him, get him. I'm thinking, oh my gosh. But that's the heart of man, right? We love that vengeance. We love getting back. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You also love one another. You see, that's the kind of love that God wants us to have. And it's hard. But I've heard so many stories of people whose family member was murdered by a criminal. And they sit in the courtroom and they watch the case and the guy gets sentenced to prison. And that Christian who's sitting there who lost their family member says, I love you and so does God. You need to come to Christ. You think, wow, that's not natural. Of course, it's supernatural. The human heart says, I'm glad you're going to rot in hell. And a Christian says, please don't rot in hell. Come to Jesus. Do you see the difference? And I think it's important. We're to take care of people, reach out to people, be peacemakers when we can. But we're also at war. And I know it's kind of confusing. We're at peace, we're at war. That seems to contradict itself, but understand who we're doing battle with. Again, this is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle that's manifested itself in the physical world. And I think that's where we miss out. We try to fight this on a physical level. So what do? We pour millions upon millions of dollars in political activities to try and get this person in, try and get that person in. Have we spent that much time on our knees in prayer about our nation? Because I'll tell you, that'll do more than all the money you give. And if you don't think prayer changes things, you go back and look at the last election. When Donald Trump was losing for a time, and all of a sudden prayers started going out, and it changed everything. I'm not saying Donald Trump's a Christian, but I think he was the best person for the job. Sorry. My opinion, that's all it is. But prayer changes. And we have to remember that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, we're doing battle, but this is not the enemy. There's an enemy behind the scenes, the demonic world, that are pulling the strings like the puppet on people's lives. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Wow. There's a war going on. And specifically, Paul is probably talking about a war against false teachers who were being used by Satan to wage spiritual warfare against Paul and the church there in Corinth. But boy, this goes even far beyond that. You look at the wickedness in this world and you understand that Satan is pulling strings. In fact, Ephesians 6:12, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. And we fight, the weapons we use are prayer and the Word of God. That's our offensive weapons. Yes, they're defensive weapons we have. You could look at in Ephesians 6 and see that. But prayer and the Word of God are our offensive weapons. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Prayer is like the heavy artillery. You know, remember when we went into Iraq in Desert Storm and we launched those huge bombs, I don't know, what were they, like 500-pound bombs? That was the heavy artillery. And then when did the soldiers come in after that? Well, that's what we do. We lay down a groundwork of prayer, and then we go in and we pick up the spoils of that victory. You know, when we did the Wendigo Fest, there was a lot of prayer going out. Or Wendigo. Wendigo? Sounds cooler that way. I don't know. Wendigo Fest. It was a demonic festival they had in town last year. But man, there was a lot of prayer going out. And we saw the results of that. How God softened the hearts of the people. It's kind of interesting. These people, some of them were all dressed up in costumes, and yet they still talked with us, which was so weird. You know, you're going to a demonic fest. Why are you talking with us? It makes no sense, humanly speaking. And I truly believe, and you don't have to agree with me, but I truly believe it was the prayer that was being laid down prior to that and during that time when people were praying for those that were out there that day. And they're mighty weapons. You know, Paul said that pulling down the enemy's strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are arguments. The Greek word means thoughts, opinions, philosophies, theories, ideologies, you might say. That's what we're fighting against. These lies of Satan that are being spoken by the people of this world who are in bondage to Satan. And it's so amazing. You know, common sense tells you that they're wrong. It's just the whole Big Bang theory. You know, everything was condensed into this tiny speck, and then it exploded, and we have everything we have today. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Did you see it? Can you prove it? No. In fact, everything, scientifically speaking, says that's ridiculous. But that's all they have. And all you need is time now, because you need billions of years where absolutely no information, none, can turn into us today. So you started out with nothing and you came up with something. I wish my bank account worked that way. Doesn't. And neither does life. God created us. But you see, these are the ideologies. They're theories, they're philosophies, they're opinions. And what Paul says is, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Even every high thing. They're proud. They're lofty. They deny the existence of God. Man apart from God exalts himself. And they try to eliminate God from the world, and they're never going to be able to do it. Many who have tried are gone, and our God is still there. And I just, you know, think of the Oscars a week or 2 weeks ago, and that guy dressed with the tux and a dress. I think, wow, it broke my heart. Because I thought, you know, you are in your face, God. I'll tell you what, judgment will come. Even for those who don't believe in God. Because he is real. And so all the false religions of the world, all the cults, communism, Marxism, atheism, secular humanism, naturalism, which we see today, they're moving people away from the true and living God. And we're at war against them. And again, it's a spiritual warfare played out in the lives of people. And I know, you know, there are those out there who believe, oh, you guys, you Christians are just being brainwashed. What do you believe? Who's washing your brain? Because someone is. Unbelievers are having their brains washed, no doubt about it. If my brain is being washed, may it be washed by the Word of God, opened up to by the Spirit of God, and that's a great thing. I will never go wrong with that. It's a tough battle, guys. But as God directs us, as he leads us, what a wonderful thing. And if you don't think there's a battle out there, you're going to be in trouble. Years ago, I don't remember if it was for the Vietnam War or what war it was, but it was prior to the start, and these guys who were in training weren't going to go into battle, and they were having a class on preparing your guns, how to use them, how to put them together, how to take care of them, clean them, and the military guy who was teaching the class said no one wanted to listen. They didn't care, because they weren't going to battle. It didn't really matter to them. He said, but boy, as soon as they got orders that they were going out, every single one listened. They paid close attention. Why? Because they're in a battle. They're going to have to face the enemy. They better know how to use the weapons that they have. And that's especially true for us as Christians. We need to understand that we're in a battle. We're in a war. And I don't think it's going to get easier for us. You know, our brothers and sisters in, throughout the world have been persecuted for years. Many have lost lives. And I think persecution is going to continue to grow in this nation. Do we know what we believe, and are we willing to stand for what we believe? Are we willing to be on our knees for our nation, to humble ourselves and pray, seek his face? You know, for the children of Israel, they had this fortress before them, Jericho. And I'll ask you this, what Jerichos are before you that the Lord wants you to tear down and destroy, specifically for you? Yeah, there's battles with people that we have to deal with, and again, spiritual battles that are played out in the flesh, and we need to love people and minister the love of Christ to them. But there's also fortresses in our own lives that we need to tear down. It could be alcohol, it could be drugs, pornography, pride, marriage, materialism. Actually, problems in marriage, not marriage itself. Yeah. And obviously, the list can go on. And we may feel, I just can't do it. The enemy is too strong. The walls are too fortified. I'm stuck in this. The enemy is just too powerful for me to defeat. Have you brought it before the Lord? Have you taken those step of faith, trusting him? Is he the commander of your life? Because I truly believe God wants to destroy those fortresses in our lives. Don't step aside. Don't give up. Don't raise the white flag and surrender to the enemy. I just can't do it. I'm just going to surrender to it and give in. Don't. Don't you think God wants you to win these battles? Absolutely. You stand strong in the Lord and you see the salvation he's going to bring to the situation you're facing. Because he wants you to have that victory. And the question is, do you trust him? Are you willing to walk by faith no matter how long that walk may be? Because he wants you to. And if you don't deal with these Jerichos, these enemies of your faith, they're going to be an irritant in your life until you do. And I've seen people who refuse to deal with issues and they just move on. They, you know, either move out of state, move to another area, they move to another church or whatever, and they never deal with the issues that are happening in their lives. And here's the thing. They will never see victory. And the problem won't go away. You know why? Because the problem's you. And wherever you go, you're taking the problem with you. And God loves you too much to leave you in that condition, so he's going to continually deal with you until you give it to him and see the victory in that situation. In fact, in Numbers 33, verse 55, listen to how this is played out. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. One of the biggest problems for people today is they want to get out of a fortress from the enemy that's really destroying their lives, but they hang around with the same people that brought them down before. And what happens is they're brought down again. And if you think you're stronger than they are, think again. The enemy knows our weaknesses. You know, I've used the illustration before, and I'll make it more grand, I guess. You got 600-pound guy on this box, standing on a box. And you've got a 100-pound woman down here. Do you think it's going to be easy for her to pull him down? Absolutely. He has no balance. He's on a little box. Just give him a little pull. He's down. Just don't be underneath him. What if you had a 100-pound woman up here and a, say, 80-pound person? Do you think you're going to be able to pull him up? It'd be really difficult. And that's what we try to do. We hang out with people that bring us down. We got to be careful. I'm not saying you can't talk with unbelievers. We have to. That's our whole mission. It's when we spend all our time with them that pretty soon we're going in their direction. That's why, to me, you guys are family. We fellowship together. We hang out together. You're probably sick and tired of me. You turn on the radio, you always hear me. You come here, you hear me. Hey, we're family. Deal with it, right? That's a good thing, though, because we, like iron sharpens iron, we sharpen each other. We help each other out, guys. And I think that's important. And I've gone way too long. I'm sorry, but I'm... That's okay. You're used to it. Thank you. Here's the thing. You know, we face constant battles against numerous enemies in the course of our lives. And they take all kinds of forms, and they stay in our way of us taking hold of the promises of God and enjoying the fullness He has for us as His children. Don't ignore them. You confront them. You defeat them. And the sooner the better. And here's the wonderful news. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He didn't come to condemn us because we're already condemned by our sin. He came to save us. But as loving and peaceful as Jesus is, also understand He is a righteous judge, and He's coming back to judge this world for its wickedness. He's coming to judge the ungodly, those who have rejected Him. And God is a God of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, but He's also a righteous judge, as I said. In fact, in Isaiah 13:11, we're told, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, God is going to deal with sin. This world is not going to continue on forever. And eventually He's going to set up the new heavens and the new earth where we will be with Him forever. But before that, there is the great tribulation where God pours His wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. You could read of that in the book of Revelation. And then He sets up the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign where Christ rules and reigns and righteousness fills this land. And then Satan is loosed for a season. And then Satan is put down. And so is that rebellion. And then we have the eternal state. God is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, it's the same God. And I'll leave you with this from Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn and get a new heart. Come to saving faith. The new heart is given to us by Christ as we repent of our sins, as we ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. God is a righteous judge, but He's also a loving God. Therefore, turn and live. And I pray you do. Let's pray. Father, difficult section in the scriptures dealing with war, death, destruction. And Lord, I just pray that if anyone has any questions, that your spirit will just show them the truth. That you're a God who loves them and cares for them, who is willing to die for their sins if they'd only come to that saving faith and receive that free gift. The judgment was paid on the cross of Calvary. But if we don't come to Jesus, we will pay. We will be judged for our sin for eternity. Lord, I pray that people turn and live. Those here that maybe don't know you, those listening on the radio, the internet, who may not know you, that they give their heart to you and come to the loving God who loves them so much. And Lord, may we never forget that. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against their ideologies, their ideas, their theories. And we need to bring the love of Christ to them so they can come to saving faith as well. Give us that boldness, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.